First, from the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse through to the 11th verse, and then from the 38th verse to the 48th verse. We're going to be dealing with that injunction, that command to love your enemy, which is something most of us would rather not preach about, most of us in the pulpit, and I'm not sure whether many of us want to hear it if you're sitting in the pews, because it's quite difficult, to say the least. It is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which extends from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, and it begins with the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means Makarios in Greek, which means blessed, blessed are. It can also mean happy are. So that's even more radical. Jesus will talk about how people are happy if they are in such a position. And then the Beatitudes will move on, as we shall see, into this idea of what it means to love an enemy. And I would note that it is only in this one Beatitude about loving those who persecute you and loving our enemies that indeed we have the hope of being in heaven with Jesus. No other Beatitude has that. So that stresses the importance of loving those who persecute us. Hear now God's word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then Jesus goes on to say in that Sermon on the Mount, beginning to read at 38, "You have heard that it was said in Hebrew scripture, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our second reading comes to us from Paul's great theological treatise, written to churches which he did not establish, churches in the capital of Rome. I'm reading from Romans 12, 9 to 21. And usually at the end of Paul's letters, after he's done his best filling us with theological subtlety, certainly he does that in this greatest theological tome he's written, the book to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, he becomes more practical. And he tells us what we must do on a daily basis in order to live for Christ. Paul writes these words, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. And then these words. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of my favorite tennis players always was John McEnroe. He's a better commentator than a tennis player, because he, as a tennis player, was of the Ilya Nastasi mold and the Jimmy Connors mold. He took no enemies and brooked no bad decisions, and he would often say, are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? Do you really believe that that call was right? And often, I think, when we look at our scriptures this morning, we're kind of in a McEnroe mood when we say to God, you can't be serious, can you? About loving our enemies? About turning the other cheek? We do our best, but we're not St. Teresa of Lisieux. We are not Mother Teresa. We are not St. Francis of Assisi. We can't do this. Lord, we're just stumbling along, doing the best we can do with those who love us, let alone our enemies. Lord, you can't be serious, can you? I had a friend who said to me, he said, I know exactly when Jesus said, turn the other cheek. I said, you do. I said, Scripture doesn't tell us this. He said, I have a revelation from God. I know exactly when Jesus said that one must turn the other cheek to one's enemy. And I said, well, when did that happen? He said, well, it was at the wedding of Cana, and Jesus had a little too much to drink. And that's the only reason he could say that, because he wasn't in his right mind when he said that. And often we think the same thing. Lord, we're doing our best. We'd like to be a saint, you know. But sainthood is pushed aside by pain, sorrow, affliction, the way we've been hurt and bruised and cut by our enemies. The enemy can be a single person. The enemy can be family or a gaggle of friends. The enemy can be your employer at work or your employees at work or work itself, the organization. An enemy can be a number of things, but the results are still the same, and that we often suffer at the hands of those who hate us. Just as Jesus suffered not only emotionally, but also physically on the cross. Lord, we'd like to be saints. We'd like to be saints. But maybe, just maybe, we can't. A reporter came to an individual for the local paper, and the person had just turned 100 years of age. And he said to the reporter, you know, I don't have an enemy in the world. And the reporter said, well, you must be very proud of yourself. He said, oh, I am. My last enemy died a year ago. I don't have an enemy in the world. And often we think that way, you know. If we just outlast our enemies, we'll be fine. I don't have an enemy in the world because they're all dead. Well, what I want to do is talk about loving our neighbor and our enemy particularly, not as something we do in the moment, because I think that's impossible when we've been wronged. In the moment, it's hard for us to say, oh, I love you, brother. Another friend of mine was saying, you know, okay, let's say you're in an intersection, and someone who is texting comes by and T-bows your car, so much so that it cannot be repaired. Do you get out of your car, look at that person, and say, brother, thank you for hurting my car. Thank you, brother. I love you. I could think of you as my enemy. If I were like old Reverend Graham there, I'd punch you right in the nose if you did that to my car. But I'm not like old Reverend Graham. I'm a man, a Christian of love. So thank you for injuring my car. Let me give you a hug and a kiss. All is well. I mean, you know, that's kind of insane. But what maybe not is insane, is not insane rather, is that over a period of time, I think we can love our enemies. But it takes time and it is a progression. And I think that's what Jesus values. Just as sanctification, growing in grace and truth in Jesus Christ, is a time period, so too is the ability to love our enemy. So the first thing I'd like to say as we move toward that goal, which perhaps someday we'll reach, is that in order to love our enemy, I think we have to work through our anger at our enemy. We have to work through our anger. That anger is okay. It really is. It's okay in its place. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26 that be angry, that's fine, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't burn continually with anger. But it's okay during the course of the day to be angry at those people who have hurt you profoundly. It's okay in the course of the day to say, I am so angry because I cared about this organization so much. I love this person so much. I valued this friendship so much. And that person just blew it to smithereens. I am angry. Well, you know, Jesus was angry too. All you have to do is read Matthew 23. Jesus talks about loving his enemies. Well, Jesus is addressing his enemies in Matthew 23. And what Jesus says is, you know, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you preach, but you never practice what you preach. And oh, by the way, what you preach is really suspect because you bind people with oaths like a good lawyer. And you can get out of the oath, but the person who you owe money to, that person is stuck. And in very practical ways, Jesus says, and he's saying this with anger. You anger God because of the way you treat your fellow men and women. And then, of course, you have that great act which four Gospels record. All four Gospels record the cleansing of the temple. Now, can you imagine Jesus going into that temple and saying, boys, I'm a little upset that you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It bothers me a little bit, boys, so just get out of the way and I'll tip a table over here and tip a table over there. I don't want to hurt you at all, boys, because I love you. What does Jesus do? He takes a whip of cords, right? And you can see him slicing with those cords and overturning the tables. We can see the pigeons flying up out of their cage. And we can see men and women running for their lives because we see an angry Jesus there, don't we? We see an angry, he may love them, but he hates what they do. And it may well be that's one of the ways we can begin to love our enemies is to distinguish between what they do and who they are. Can we do that? Can we distinguish between who they are and what they do? That may be important. When I was in seminary, a fellow named Rollo May came by to New Brunswick to talk about the idea of love and will. And what Rollo May said was, you know, it's important for us to do that very thing. To say that the evil act perpetrated against us needs to be divorced from the person himself or herself. And then he gave an example of, how many of you remember Spiro Agnew? Oh, good. Well, for those of you who don't, he was the vice president under Richard Nixon. And he was an angry sort of fellow, but he was also rather interesting and comical, too. He gave us this wonderful phrase, the nattering nabobs of negativism. The nattering nabobs of negativism. So when Rollo May, this famous author about love, says, now take Spiro Agnew, for instance. We have to separate Spiro Agnew's what he does with who he is. At that point, all of us young Turks rose up and started booing the eminent Rollo May, because that's how we felt about old Spiro Agnew. I feel a little bit better about him now. But maybe part of the secret down the road to loving our enemies is to separate who that person is from what that person does. It also may be, too, that anger is a cover for sadness. That we are so angry at someone for what they've done to us. Someone perhaps who was a friend, who's become an enemy to us. That anger really is like a dam, and the water that wants to overflow is sadness. And you know, I think that's where Jesus gets in Matthew 23. He excoriates his enemies. He tells them, woe unto you for the evil you've done. But at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, stoning the prophets and killing those who have come to you, how I long to take you in my arms as a hen takes her chicks under her wing and comfort you. That's a statement of sadness and sorrow that Jesus projects after he has just said about the woe this and woe that. So, you know, I think we start with anger, but we begin to get on the way to loving our enemies when that anger morphs into sadness. And certainly Jesus says that, right? Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you who are angry, for you'll be comforted. But Jesus says what? Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who feel sorrow, because you've been wounded so deeply. For you will be comforted by the living and loving God. Blessed are you who mourn. The second thing I'd like to say about moving toward that goal of loving our enemy is that we have to put distance between ourselves and our enemies. And geographical distance is really good. You know, if you've been fired from a job, and you've been working in this building where your job is, for most of your life, is it a good idea for you to travel by that building all so often, even though it is out of your way? Is that a good idea? I don't think so. When I was in Wyckoff as a pastor, I got reacquainted with a friend that I had known earlier on in life. And he just went through a divorce. It was sudden. And it was sudden because his wife just up and left him and moved in with someone else. And I said, how are you doing? And he said, I'm not doing well. Why don't you come on over? I said, okay. So we had dinner together. And at night, he said, get in the car. I'm going to show you where my wife is living with this other guy. I want to show you that. I said, okay, that's fine. So let's go back. He said, let's just go around there again. I want to show you again. I said, how often do you go by this home? Every night. Every night. How long have you been doing this? 3 months. 3 months or thereabouts. I said to him, brother, you have to stop doing it. Because what you're doing, your enemy then is so close, and she was his enemy, certainly by what she did. The enemy is so close that what's happening is that you're re-traumatizing yourself by going by where she's living now. Don't do it. Put geographical distance between you and this woman, your former wife, who is indeed your enemy, at least at the moment. At least at the moment. Disconnect. Decathect. Jesus couldn't that geographically, could he? Because his enemies followed him from Galilee, 90 miles north from Jerusalem, right down into the holy city, 90 miles southeast, where they finally put him to death and executed him. So Jesus didn't have the luxury, which we often have, of being able to separate ourselves from our enemies geographically. But it's important to do what Jesus did, was that he separated himself emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. So even though they were right by him, he nevertheless could dismiss them and put emotional distance between them. Now, there are times, too, I must admit, that Jesus goes in a boat a lot of times, and he goes to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where there are very few Pharisees, no Pharisees, because that's a non-God area. It's a non-Jewish area. The Gentiles live there. Perhaps he had some geographical relief. But I think it is important, in order to love our enemy, to remove ourselves from our enemy. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And it may well be, too, that God does not want us ever to socialize with those who have hurt us, to let that person back into our lives in any way, shape, or form. In fact, God may say to us, I want you to love that person, but never see that person again. Pray for that person. Hope the best for that person. Hope that person can change. But don't let that person back in your life again, because that person may hurt you once again. So loving our enemy does not necessarily mean opening our door to him, her, a family, an organization, whatever. Is that clear? The third thing I'd like to say is that we need to reflect on our enemy, and we need to reflect on ourselves. And that only comes with time. Jesus says from the cross in Luke 23:46, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In time, we may be able to forgive and love our enemies, because we can say they know not what they do. They were ignorant. They hurt me not perhaps because they wanted to hurt me, but because they were ignorant. Or we can say they hurt me, and they deliberately hurt me, but they were moved to do that by forces and demons in their lives, which they don't fully understand, if at all. And that's why I'm so glad I live at this time. I'm so glad I have a little acquaintance with Sigmund Freud, because he was wrong in so many things. But I think he was right in one thing, and that often we are affected by what happens to us in childhood, whether we know it or not. I mean, even the Apostle Paul could say, I'm an adult and I do the very things I hate to do. And he doesn't know why he does them. He said, just sin lodges in me, Romans 7:15. I do the very things I hate to do. I don't understand myself, he says. So I think we can begin to love our enemies when we understand they're ignorant. Ignorant of us, ignorant of the demons which drive them. And that's why I think the Gospels are helpful. When they talk about demons, people who are demon-possessed, we kind of go, oh, we're too scientific to believe that stuff. But we know people who are demon-possessed, because they don't know the factors that hurt them as children and which continue to drive them toward behavior which hurts other people. So I think we can get to love other people, our enemies, if we deeply and profoundly understand their ignorance. But there's another way we can understand our enemies as a blessing to us, and it only happens in time. It only happens in reflective time. Let me say this again. I don't want you to miss this. It only happens in time. It only happens in reflective time. Because we often learn more from our enemies than our loved ones. Did you know that? The learning curve may be steep, But we often learn more from our enemies than our loved ones. I found with my enemies, they've given me in time a PhD in life studies. The best degrees I've gotten are not from an academic institution, but from my enemies. They should just present me with a diploma and shake my hand and say, here, I've wronged you enough that I've given you a PhD in life studies. You should thank me, and someday I may. But not right now. Not right now. But in order for us to grow, in order to grow the way God wants us to grow, it's the enemy which defines us and sharpens us and also at times brings us to our knees, because we realize the only way we're going to get through this is by the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, who comforts us and restores us and moves us forward. So, be reflective. Understand their ignorance and understand the fact, as Buddha says time and again, our enemies are our best teachers. Indeed, indeed. And the final point I'd like to make is that we can focus on loving our enemies, knowing that the revenge factor we have is taken over by God. Romans, Paul says, God says, love your enemies. Don't worry about justice. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of your enemies. And we say, well, let me know what you're doing to my enemy, will you? I want my enemy to suffer right now. And God says, easy does it, boy. Easy does it, gal. I'll take care. I will recompense. I'm a God of love, but also a God of justice. There was a train. And on the train, in the seat, facing each other, there was a military general. And there was a corporal. They were sitting side by side. And across the aisle, there was a grandmother and her beautiful daughter. And they were going through the Simplon Pass. And so it was a long, dark tunnel. No one could see anything. And suddenly what you hear is a kiss. And right after the kiss, a slap. So when they got out of the tunnel, they got back in the light. They're all looking at each other and saying nothing. The grandmother looks at her granddaughter and says, well, what a brash young soldier. I am so glad that my granddaughter slapped him for his discourtesy. The commander is thinking, boy, this private here is braver than I thought. He kissed the strange woman, but I wish her aim was better and that she hit him rather than me. The girl said, I'm so glad this young officer kissed me. Oh, and I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him. The soldier looked up to heaven and said, thank you, Lord. I kissed the beautiful girl and slapped my commanding officer all in the span of a minute. Thank you, Lord, for that revenge. We need not be hateful. We need not be vengeful. God knows our needs. God knows how to punish if needs be. It's all in God's hands. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us greet one another this morning.